Understand that difference affects prayer, because what God was doing with Israel and what he was explaining to them and what their promises were affect the way they would pray and their expectation of prayer. And so when we pray, we need to understand what dispensation we're in, what God's accomplishing in the age of grace and the purpose of the body of Christ, and what God has told us, so that we would pray according to his will in the age of grace. One of the things about that is sometimes you get into the things that you don't know exactly what to pray for as we ought, but the Bible already dealt with the verses that talked about that. And then sometimes you hear things about what you can pray for, what you can't pray for, and that's where confusion comes in. What we asked last week, we kind of got to the point where we asked the question of can we always explain how God will respond to our prayers? And there are some people that absolutely think that they've understood prayer to the point that they won't pray anything that they don't know how God will answer that prayer. And part of my giving you this list is, well, if we're going to study prayer in the dispensation of grace, let's see how Paul prayed. And so we passed out this list, and it's not really quotations. You'll notice a lot of times I'm just explaining, because I actually did this for myself, so that I could look at, say, okay, I want to see how Paul prayed. So I tried to put everywhere where Paul prayed or asked for prayer or exhorted us to pray, and I broke it down into those six categories, so I could just look at Paul's prayer, and I don't see where Paul only prayed in such a way that he knew how God was going to answer the prayer. And so I want to respond. That's really what we're going to look at again today. We did that last week and just began it. There's a certain area I want to get into. But anyhow, just introducing prayer and in the dispensation of grace, I thought you might get a kick out of this. This was a phone call that came into the church, and then it's going to use the guy's name, but he deserves to be on streaming video. And I guess if I just hold it up here, you'll be able to pick this up, won't you, Rich? All right. Now, it might get a little, like the S's and stuff might be a little... I think I got a, but it's like that on my answering machine, so I couldn't clean it up anyhow. But listen to this.
Mailbox 1, 2, messages. Message 1. Several days ago, the one with the little red apron prayer cloth enclosed, the mail during the holiday season is slow sometimes, but I must know that you got it. Our letters may have crossed in the mail, but I must know for sure that you got this very important letter. Everyone here is on 24-hour-a-day prayer alert. I won't be able to sleep until I know that you received my letter. I'm walking the floor waiting. Please let me know that you got it. God is ready to release two mighty miracles, one for you and one for this ministry. Please let me know. This is your prophet, Peter Popoff, saying goodbye and God bless you.
I don't know if you heard that. They're supposed to have mailed out some prayer cloth in an envelope, and God's going to release two miracles, one for me or one for our church. I don't know which it was, and then one for his ministry. But you listen to something like that, and you wonder, does a guy really expect that anyone thinks that he's pacing the floor back and forth waiting for me to call, that he's on pins and needles waiting for my phone call? I mean, just flat out liar. You know, I'm thinking of the verse that says that we were studying when we talked about in the last days that some are going to depart from the faith, latter days, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrine of devils, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. This guy has no conscience about just telling flat out lies. And the idea of you call him back, he's going to want, this is Christmas time. God's doing this. We need your money. We got to get this message out to others. And certainly there's people that are conned by him constantly. But anyhow, this is a prayer deal. So I thought, well, since we've been talking about prayer, you can see what others think about prayer. And I just wanted to expose the fallacy of the, there's so much goes on in Christianity that it's just fraud, just plain fraud. So he said his name so he can speak for himself. I'm not going to spend much time here, but I think that I've mentioned this before. Come to Amos chapter 3. When I say Amos 3, have we looked at this verse? I know that in my studies and teaching other places that I've explained this, and I'm almost sure I explained it here too. But when we talk about prayer and how God answers prayer, or how we can we always figure out how God answers, what I want you to understand as we kind of look at this, we're going to look at it today. I'm going to show you, just give you some thoughts. I'm going to walk through some verses in Paul's epistles. Remember, next week we're not going to meet, and the week after we're not going to meet, and so we won't meet again until the 6th of January, I think. And just to kind of get the new year underway, I just want to go at that point some admonitions about that Paul gives about prayer, and then bring I wrote a conclusion out to my prayer study just for myself that I want to end with, but I'll do that in the first week of January. After that, my thoughts are is that we're going to study the book of Galatians. That's where we are in my thoughts about studying. But when it comes to prayer, we've already stressed the fact to understand that in the dispensation of grace, what God's doing, and have your prayers in accordance to that. A lot of times people, when they talk about, it's not so much what you can pray for, it's the real question comes in, what can you expect to do, what do you expect God to do in response to your prayer? And so there's always this idea, and it floats around, and it's not a proper way of thinking, where you would show that in the dispensation of grace that God is working in us, and that God is working in us in our weakness, in our infirmities. That's when the power of Christ rests upon us, and that's God works in us in a mighty way that way, but He doesn't work on us. He's working in us, and if He's working in our infirmities and in our sickness and our reproaches, then we don't expect God to take those away. But some people say, well, you know, they always do this. They say, well, this is not an age of healing, and that's not what God's doing today, but God can heal if He wants to. And so then they turn around and start praying for the healing. And that's not an appropriate way to think, because there's two things. God can't do anything He wants to, in the sense that once He states what He is going to do, He's got to do that. God can't go against His word. When God says He's going to do something, He's going to do that. But then some people say, well, He said He's going to do this, but He can still do something else. Well, that's kind of a questionable statement, because then if you can't count on God to do what He said, that He might do something else, then how are you going to trust what the Bible says? How are you going to walk by faith? And this passage in Amos chapter 3, Amos is condemning different Gentile nations that went against Israel, but he's condemning the nation of Israel as well in chapter 3, where it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, hear the word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought out of the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." So Amos says, well, listen what the Lord said. He's going to punish us. And then as you read, like in other places, Jeremiah keeps going over it, how there's false prophets who rise up and said, no, the Lord's not going to do this. But then that verse 7 of this chapter, he says, you know, he warns about, well, I guess I should read verse 5. It says, no, verse 6. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Now, the evil he's talking about is he's going to punish them. He's going to bring Assyria down upon the nation of Israel and judge them. Later on, he's going to bring Babylon on the city, the nation, the lower part of the nation of Judah. So anyhow, he tells them that when this happens, the Lord is going to be involved in this. He says in verse 7, surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. Now, it doesn't just say, surely the Lord will do nothing, period. Then you'd never know what the Lord's going to do. The whole point of that, he's not going to do anything but what he said through his servants the prophets. And what did Amos just say? God said, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to bring evil upon you. So don't expect God to do something else. They could say, well, God could change his mind. God won't do this. God's not going to do anything except what he said he's going to do. And in the age of grace, that's true too. That you learn in the age of grace that God is working differently in us today, not not in the healing program, because it's in the weakness, in our weaknesses, that God is working, and working with all might in the inner man. So that properly you need to expect God to do the things that he said he was going to do. Now, the question is, in every prayer, can you understand how God is going to answer the prayer? And I said to you that some people always do. Here, I'll give you an illustration. This has been going on for years. Where there is, when you travel, we as a family, in fact, if I don't, Lynette will ask me, Dad, aren't you going to pray? Because we're going to set out on a trip. We have a word of prayer, and then we go out on a trip. They used to call it Journey's Mercy. That's kind of easy way to say it. And sometimes when I'm praying, I'll say, Lord, give us Journey's Mercy. And just praying about the fact that, you know, we're going to be traveling on the road. And, you know, people say, well, how do you expect God to answer that prayer? And, you know, you could argue, well, because I prayed this, and now I'm going to be a little bit more alert. If I get sleepy, I'm going to pull over and, you know, all this. I'm watch out for the other guy while I'm driving. But I would have done that if I didn't pray. But some people say, because you can't, you don't know how God would respond to that prayer, that that's a foolish prayer in the age of grace. Driving down the street, God's not going to protect you from an accident. And there's no verse that says he is. I'm not asking him to supernaturally put angels around our car and make sure that, you know, we're protected from all that. I'm not saying all that. One of the reasons that I keep praying it, even though I've had people tell me it's foolish praying and all the rest, one of the ways I do that, one of the things I know about prayer is me talking to God about anything I want, but also acknowledging to God my need. In other words, what I'm saying is prayer is acknowledging to God my dependence upon him, my knowing my own weakness, and my need of the Lord. I wouldn't want to go through life thinking, well, I'm a great driver and I know how to protect the family. You know, just to stop and acknowledge to God your need of him and the things that you go through life, you're going to go through depending on the Lord. How God would answer that prayer, I don't have any idea. I just don't want to go out there without praying to him first about it. So I let my request be made known. So in saying that, that's one of the things that when I studied prayer, I looked about, because I heard so many messages about foolish praying, ignorant praying, and all of that. Did Paul always understand how prayer is answered? Well, I'm going to work our way backwards through Paul's epistles and then start dealing with the question. I'm sure in time we've looked at so many verses already, but go backwards. Start at the book of Philemon. I'm just going to put some thought. They're on your list, by the way. You could cheat and look at the list rather than the scriptures, but. Anyhow, in Philemon, in verse 22, Paul's actually just ending his letter to Philemon. He's already expressed everything that his purpose in writing to him. But he says in verse 22, he says, "But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you." Now, you know, I looked up that word trust, because I was taking the word trust wrong, because sometimes, like, we talk about trust to the Lord, like rely on him. And I'm looking at that and say, well, what is Paul trusting? Who is he trusting? What is he trusting? But a lot of times Paul says, but if you just look at all the time Paul talks about trust, most of the time he's not talking about the Lord. It's his own expectation. I trust that you will do this. I trust that. It's what he is expecting people to do. And here he has some kind of expectation that he says that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. So he's not trusting like a revelation God gave him. That's what I mean by that. He has an expectation that he's going to actually be able to go to Philemon's house. And so he's telling him, get the place ready. But he says that he expects that through your prayers. One of the reasons of, like, even taking the book of Philemon, one of the reasons that we took that about God had mercy on Epaphroditus, get those two guys mixed up, is the fact that that is a prison epistle of Paul. There is a sense in which you look at Paul's prayers, and especially when you get into his prison epistles, you see the spiritual goal that he has in mind for the saints. And that's what we said. We need to grow and understand so that we can pray more in accordance with the mature prayer. But even in those places, there's these statements where I would look at that and say, well, Paul, what are you, Philemon's going to pray that you would be able to visit with him. How is that going to happen? And I don't have the answer to that. By the way, I think I might have shared with you already. I heard one person preach, and it could be right, that the prayers there are not prayers to God. It's Philemon asking the Roman government to turn Paul over to his custody. And that prayers has nothing to do with God in the passage. I thought, oh, well, that would explain the passage. But I don't know that that's true. I mean, when I read that, I'm thinking it's prayer to God. But either way, I just leave it because I don't have an answer to that. Come back to 2 Thessalonians. And this one's real close, almost word for what we're going to study in Romans in just a second. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says, in verse 1, he says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Well, I mean, look at the breakdown of what he's saying. Brethren, pray for us that the word of God may have free course. So no hindrance to the word of God going out. Do you think Paul has in mind, well, I know what Jesus Christ is going to do when you pray that? I think he's just letting your request be made known. Because how would prayer affect the free course? And then it says, and be glorified even as it is with you. So not only does the word of God have free course, but that it's going to be received and glorified with the same attitude that the Thessalonians have. Then he adds, verse 2, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. You know, I didn't, what is it, 2 Corinthians, where Paul lists chapter 10 there of all the, you know, the shipwrecks and the thieves, all the things that he, as he went ministering, all the different type of attacks that he had, as he the perils, as he calls them, as he went out to preach the gospel. Well, he wasn't delivered from all kinds of peril. He went through all kinds of attacks of thieves and everything else as he went. But nonetheless, he did pray that he might be delivered from them. And the question is, well, what would Jesus Christ do in response to this prayer? I don't know, but I'm going to show you there is some, I don't know isn't exactly right. There is some things that we can know, and we're going to, because what's said in the book of Romans is close to this, but I just want to show you that when you look at this, I don't think Paul was thinking, I have to understand exactly how God responds to all my prayers before I pray them. That's my only point, is you just pray. and then sometimes you can know and sometimes you can't. Like, for instance, Colossians chapter 4. And this matches Ephesians, but what's said in Colossians is a little different than what the way he says it in Ephesians. He says in Colossians 4 and verse 2, he says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all, praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. So he says in Ephesians almost the same thing. I'll just kind of read that passage. In Ephesians 6, after he talked about the warfare, in verse 18, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching therein with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So he, in both cases, he's asking for that utterance. But in Colossians, he says, with all praying for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance. So it's directly saying that God's going to do, pray that God would do this. Open a door of utterance. Now you can go to 2 Timothy, and Paul, this prayer was answered. Paul said, at my first defense, no man stood with me But the Lord stood with me, and he says the preaching was fully known. Paul was able to stand up in the courts of Rome before Caesar and all, and before all the political figures that were there, and fully proclaim the gospel to all them people. And certainly that was a door of utterance, and that Paul's here saying that God would open. You know, like some people look at things like that and say, well, you don't expect God to open a door of utterance. You just need to be bold enough to kick in the door, or take advantage of the opportunity, or it's really up to the Roman government whether you're going to have an opportunity to speak. But just like when Paul said that God had mercy on that one, here he's actually saying that God would open up the door. Now, how would God open up that door? Is he going to work in Caesar's mind, say, Paul, go ahead and speak? Maybe not. What I'm telling you is I don't know that Paul's just praying for these opportunities, and he's not afraid to say it that way. So that I would think that we should pray for opportunities. But anyhow, just because I don't think we have to explain how God answers all the prayers. Now go with me to Romans chapter 15. Now, if you can flip back to chapter 1, I'm going to read one verse in chapter 1 as well. But the passage that we're going to look at is Romans chapter 15. But Paul introduced the book of Romans, not only thanking God for the Romans and their witness that went out and throughout the whole world, but he says in Romans 1:10, he says, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. And so Paul's asking them and saying that he is praying that he will have, after all these years, a prosperous journey to come to those that are at Rome. I'm not concerned with the word prosperous. Certainly, Paul, in talking about a prosperous journey, he's not talking about that I'll be able to make a lot of money on the way there. And he's certainly not even talking about that I'll have an easy trip and no camel breakdown or anything on the way, no shipwrecks along the way. That the prosperous journey would be to be able to go there and minister to them, and that would be prosperous. Maybe even minister along the way would be prosperous. When we would think about, like Dan Gross going to India, that a prosperous journey would be an effective ministry in India, not just a nice flight on the way there. And certainly Paul would think more that way than the other. But you come to chapter 15, and he is again going to beseech them to pray for him. He says in verse 30, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in my prayers to God for me." I like that. Strive with me. So Paul's already praying this, and he's asking them to join him in this prayer request, and that prayer request is about him. So, striving together with me in your prayers to God for me. And here's what he's asking them to pray for. That I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So again, you looked at that breakdown. The first thing he says is that he would be delivered from those that do not believe in Judea. That's what he prayed about the Thessalonians. He asked them to pray for him because many don't believe, that he might be delivered out of their hands. How would God answer the prayer of controlling unbelievers? If God's working in believers today, what would we expect God to do that Paul would be delivered from unbelievers, those that don't believe in Judea? Like I say, there might be an answer to this one. Hang on. The second part of that then is also an interesting thought to me, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. Well, wouldn't that depend on the saints having the right attitude? But pray to God that these saints will have the right attitude of accepting this. Well, God does work in the believer, so maybe that one we can see how it would answer. And the last part of that is almost like a general statement, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God and by you be refreshed. So anyhow, that his arrival with them, that he's going to come with joy, and that it's going to be, that's what I would think would be what he's talking about, that prosperous journey to come to them. And if you would have read further in chapter 1 what he wants to accomplish, impart to them some spiritual gift. So anyhow, that's Paul's threefold prayer there. And the question is, do we know how God would answer that? Well, we do. Let me first show you, if you back up into chapter 15, when Paul talks about that service that he has for Jerusalem, it's important for you to understand what that service is. He says, verse 22, what's said just prior to verse 22, Paul was explaining where he's been and how he's been ministering and why it is he's never got to Rome after all this time. And so in verse 22, after he explained why it is he has never got there, he says, "For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come unto you, for I trust to see you." Now there's that expectation. "I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way hitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." No, he's dealing with the saints at Jerusalem, believers at Jerusalem. "For it says, it hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their," that's Israel's, "spiritual things, their duty," Gentile duty, "is also to minister unto them," the saints at Jerusalem, "in carnal things." So when he talks about this service that he has for Jerusalem, this contribution from the Gentile churches he's taking to the saints, and these would be kingdom saints at Jerusalem, and that this would be accepted of them, that they would accept this gift from the Gentiles. So that's part of the prayer, getting there and being delivered from unreasonable men and so forth is another part of that prayer. But that's the service that Paul has. Now, when I say how could God answer that prayer, well, go back to chapter 13 of Romans. You learn this prior to Paul stating that. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." And that's, Paul's just acknowledging what we call the dispensation of human government, whether that's a dispensation or just an institution of God. But the point is that God instituted way back when Noah got off the ark that men were going to be governed, man's going to govern man. And man has, in governing other men, even has a right to execute a man, put a man to death, who's been a murderer and so forth. So that's the powers that be. The fact that there is government, and, you know, a nation that doesn't have a government, anarchy, it's just chaos. Any kind of government is better than no government. And there's not all good governments, but the fact that there is a government that has some kind of a restriction on society, on evil, is a good thing that God instituted, because man has an evil heart, so that God ordained that there be powers, that is, authority, that would have powers, the kind of powers that are listed. Verse 2, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resist the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Now that's not damnation from God. That means these people have the powers they're speaking about. They have authority. And you resist their authority, well, you're going to suffer at their hands because they got an authority. They'll put you in jail. They might shoot you, whatever it is. You resist the authority, you're going to receive to yourself damnation. It says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon them that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath's sake, but also for conscience sake. It's interesting, Paul's under a Roman government, and they have pretty good law, way of governing laws, but, you know, every government has corruption in it. And yet Paul looks at that and says that they are a terror not to good works but to evil. And for the most part, that's true. Yeah, I mean, there are some governments that are actually going to be against you going out and evangelizing. I just got a letter from Pakistan, I forgot the man's name.
Altaf.
What's it?
Altaf,
yeah. He's in Pakistan. And you're talking about the different ones that are being executed for... what do they call that? Conversion, you know, when they're trying to get a Muslim saved.
Proselytizing.
And that he names two people that are, one's executed already, and other one's been accused of and found guilty of and is sentenced to death for trying to share the gospel. So in those cases, the government's not doing their job. And so it's not like an absolute thing here, and you have to obey God rather than men. But for the most part, the government's responsibility... Well, not for the most part. The government's responsibility is to restrain the evil and to promote good. Now, they don't always do it the way God would have them to do it, but at least they do it for the most part. And Paul, you know, the Roman government, he's going to have trouble. They're eventually going to execute him. But at the same time, he's telling us to obey those that are in authority because they have this power, and this power is to promote good and to put down evil. So Paul said, pray that I might be delivered from those who do not believe in Judea. And then the other is that his gift might be accepted of the saints, and then he might have a joyous journey when he gets there. And one of the things is there is government there, and that's the government's responsibility to restrict that evil. Now come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now this puts a little bit of meat or something, I don't know exactly how to say that, on 1 Timothy chapter 2, a little bit more understanding of why Paul is saying to do this. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 1, he says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And the first thing he says is for kings, and then he says for all that are in authority. So when he talks about all men, I think it means all men, but he seems to start at the highest level of authority over man, and then talks about all that are in authority, and then after that would be all men. So I think he means exactly what he says, is that we're to spend time in prayer. Supplication he puts first, even before prayer, and that is to petition God about some things, be asking God about some things, that's prayer, interceding in behalf of those people before God, and giving thanks for all men. Now, you know, you might not like the supreme leader, the king, I'm not talking about the United States, I shouldn't have used the supreme leader, but you might not like the president of the United States, you might not like his policies, but this not only says that you're to pray for him, you're to give thanks for him. That's interesting. That might go against our nature, but God's always against our nature. His nature's different. But also, when it says for all men, it's interesting to me, look what he just said in verse 20 of chapter 1. He said, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I exhort, therefore, that you pray for all men and give thanks for all men. Now, he didn't give thanks for what these guys did. He delivered them over to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. But there's a way that he could be thankful somehow, in some degree. I don't even know how you'd be thankful for those men. But the whole point is that rather than have a negative attitude about everything, is to be thankful for all men and whatever is right to give thanks for, certainly you don't give thanks for bad things, but you're to pray for all men. And then he deliberately goes for those that are in authority. So pick up in verse 2 of chapter 2. It says, for kings, for all that are in authority. And then he says, why? And I don't think when he says that, I don't think he's saying pray that, like this is what your prayer is. I think what he's saying is to pray for kings and all that are in authority that this would result, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, you've always heard me say peaceful life, and got corrected and realized it says peaceable life. So that made me stop and say, hey, what is the difference? Because I always said peaceful, because I always think we want to have a peaceful life, peace on the inside. But when you look up peaceful, that is, it's like a quiet tranquility. Well, as soon as I saw that, that's what the word quiet means. that quiet tranquility. Peaceable is the free from strife or disorder or contention. And certainly the idea here is government can cause you a problem, or government can have it peaceable where the government isn't causing you strife and contention. You don't have to contend with the government. And so the peacefulness is actually in the word quiet. Quiet and peaceable life in all, and then the idea there in godliness and all honesty. Well, if the government is off your back, so that you can live a life in all godliness and honesty. Godliness is God working in you. Well, if God's working in you, what is he going to do? Well, verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. If God's working in you, then here's what you're going to be involved in, what the will of God is. And the fact of honesty, you're not going to have to do it behind the government's back. The government, you pray it leaves you alone so that you can get on with the business of God. Now, think about that when Paul says, pray that I might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, all men have not faith, or those that do not believe in Judea. How is it that God would be involved in that? Well, if I never knew anything about how God, like, I know he works in the believer, how does he work outside the believer? How would he control a mob? How would that happen? Well, if I don't know any answer to that, I know one thing is that God is involved governmentally in the affairs of the world, of the universe. How involved, exactly what he does, I just know that God is God in the sense of being the supreme being, and government is a way that God works. He's established the government in the first place. That's what we're talking about here. So that the government, if it will do its job, what God designed for it to do is to promote good and put down the evil. Now we're told to pray for government. Basically, we're praying that God, that they would do its job so that we could be left alone to do our job. And so how God would do all that, I know he's already arranged for that to be done. If he does anything, there's ways that he might work that I don't know, but that government is something that's up to God to do. My job is simply to pray. It doesn't even say vote, but not everybody had the right to vote. But it says we're to pray. So go back to Acts chapter 21. Before I read this, I think I can do this. Hold your place in Acts and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It's the other part of Paul's prayer. You'll see it here. If you're 2 Corinthians 9, I'm going to start there. But if you flip a page back, you can see what this is about. If you look at chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians verse 1, it says, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us. Now they're actually asking Paul, praying us with much entry that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Remember, Paul's taken up a contribution for the poor saints at Jerusalem. Those of Macedonia and Achaia have given him money. Other places as well, you find out. But that's what he's talking about in this chapter, that this is chapter 8 and 9 is about the giving chapter under grace. But these people of Macedonia are a testimony. They beg Paul, take this money and deliver it to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. So when you get over in chapter 9, it says in verse 12, since you know what Paul's doing, it says in verse 12, he says, "For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints," and by the way, there's a place where want is connected to the need. It's not just that they want money. They're poor saints at Jerusalem. They need money. Want sometimes has to do with the need. And so he calls this administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. While, I like what he calls this, while the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and to all men, and by their prayers for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. You realize what he's saying there, that this is like an experiment. I'm going to bring this Gentile money to the poor saints at Jerusalem, and this, it'll be an abounding thanksgiving to God, and that these saints at Jerusalem are going to thank God for the exceeding grace of God out among the Gentiles. Because the Gentiles, remember, they all sold their possessions waiting for the kingdom to come, and God interrupted the program, started the age of grace. Now the Gentiles who receive this grace of God send money to Jerusalem, and everybody is being thankful and glorifying the Lord. Now remember what Paul said, that the saints at Jerusalem would receive the gift? He calls it an experiment. It hadn't happened yet. This is why he's doing it. And he wants this to be the result of it, and he's praying that that would be the result. And if they'll allow God to work in their hearts, it will be the result. They'll still have to allow God to work in their heart, but Paul's thought of a way to cause all that to happen, and he calls it an experiment. So he's taken money to Jerusalem. So go back to Acts 21. Here he comes to Jerusalem. He arrives with that money. Look at verse 17. Acts 21, verse 17. He says, "And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." Now, it doesn't say too much about that. They're going to question him about some other things. All I can see in that is when he gets to Jerusalem, the brethren receive him gladly. Well, that's what he's been praying for. He's there. And by the way, there's a whole bunch of Gentiles from all the different churches coming with their money from their local church to Jerusalem with Paul. So there's a lot that's happening here that's not explained to us. And it's not a welfare program for all the Jews in Jerusalem. It's for the poor saints at Jerusalem. It's to the believers at Jerusalem. But it seems like they received Paul gladly, that there is that rejoicing that Paul was hoping would come. But they still don't quite understand Paul's ministry, and they ask Paul to take a vow, and we read this and we scratch our head that Paul's doing all this to try to get everybody to accept him, to accept his ministry. So without trying to go through and explain all that, I just want, as he was doing that, if you drop down to verse 27, it says, "And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were in Asia, when they had saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place.'" Well, Paul had a whole different message, not involved with the nation of Israel or the temple or the law of Moses. So they understood Paul had a different message. It says, "And further brought Greeks into the temple and hath polluted this holy place." And the parenthesis is important here. "For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul brought into the temple." He didn't bring him in the temple. He didn't go against their traditions at all. But these men are saying that he did because they saw what they thought, or accused him of what they thought they saw. So verse 30 says, "And all the city was moved, and the people ran together and took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they were about to kill him, tidings came to the chief captain of the land, of the band, that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurion and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left off beating of Paul." Paul prayed, "I might be delivered." Now, these were unbelieving Jews, by the way, that are doing this to Paul, not the believing Jews. "That I might be delivered from those who do not believe in Judea." Did the prayer get answered? It did. How did it get answered? The way God explains he works in the governmental affairs. He instituted government. And here's a Roman officials who were responsible for law and order in that city. And he heard there was no law and order in that city. He got there just in time to deliver Paul. And from this point on, Paul's going to be protected by the Roman government. All kinds of weird things can go along the way, but he's going to be protected from the Roman government. And when he finally has to appeal to Caesar, because things aren't just and operating exactly as they ought to, he has to appeal to Caesar to survive. But under Roman government, they sent him to Rome. And so the book of Acts chapter 28. Verse 16. Now this is a lot of movement, a lot of events, even a shipwreck that took place before this. And so a lot of things happened before this. But ultimately, under the being arrested by Rome, he was taken to Rome itself by the Roman officials, arrested by the Roman officials. He's taken to Rome himself. Romans chapter 28, verse 16, it says, "And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners unto the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him." And then Paul calls for the Jews and talked to them. And in verse 30, it says, "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him." Pray the word of God will have free course. It did. None of that in a way that we would think. And like I say, how God operated, you know, did God grab the centurion and shake him and say, "Go down there and save him"? You know, it don't say any of that. But we do know that God instituted human government. Human government was to put down evil, promote good. They eventually saw some good in Paul. Didn't even put him in a prison right away. Let him have his own hired house. And for 2 years, Paul's there in Rome. God has got a place to live. And no man forbidding him. Preaching, just preaching away. He couldn't go out to them. They had to come to him. But all that took place. So in one sense, how does God answer those prayers? In all the details, I don't know. But he does reveal how he does work. And we see it happening here, and we praise the Lord. And things aren't always just. Things aren't always going to be delivered, you know, from evil men. Sometimes some will have to die in certain cases. But you pray about those things, and you leave the things that belong to God in his hands. But to me, you just pray about everything. But I'm not afraid to pray and say, "I don't know how God would answer this, so I'm not going to pray unless I know how he's going to answer it." I don't think that way. I just thank God for the opportunity we have to pray and take advantage of it. I'd rather be praying, calling on God, depending on him, than not praying at all. Because the exhortation is just, you know, that we'll see next time is all those verses about praying without ceasing and all the rest. Prayer is a real important part of our fellowship with God, our Christian life. So whether that confuses you or helps you, I find it interesting. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for the fellowship that we have. I pray that each one of us realize that it's just not bowing our heads and praying. We do this when with a group, so we can concentrate and make our requests be made known to you and give our thanksgiving to you as a group. But Father, I pray throughout the day that each one of us are realizing the oneness, the access that we have with you, and that we pray our way through each day, not hesitant to ask and to talk to you about anything, but also growing and learning how you do operate in the age of grace, at least what you have revealed to us. And so, Father, I pray that none of us are ever hindered from praying. So thank you for our study. Work it into each one of our lives in the way that we need it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.